This is Jesus before Pilate. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "I am a Jew," Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. And finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Second Bible reading for this Good Friday service is taken from John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30. In the Pew Bible, it's page 879. And if you need the large print, it's on page 1683. Okay. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man has claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said, one to another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided their clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciples, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished."
Well, we come to our Good Friday service focusing on the narrative of Jesus according to John, the disciple who was there when Mary, the mother of Jesus, was given into his care. There have been some shocking events this week. You may have noticed them on our media of all different forms. I certainly have. But I'm not talking about the burning of the cathedral in Notre Dame in Paris, France, as horrifying as that is. And neither am I talking about the mess that surrounds Israel Folau and his career-ending tweet. I want to alert you to something else that happened this week. In Hong Kong, which is now part of the Republic of China, the whole of the empire, Reverend Xu Yimeng was actually sentenced and found guilty of a conspiracy to commit public nuisance. Now, why would that be a problem? Well, he's a Baptist church pastor, so pastors are obviously in danger. That's not good for me. But Xu was originally provoked into action against the way that those in charge or those in authority and power in China acted when he saw the massacre of Tiananmen Square in 1989. And those who remember it, and I being a uni student, seeing other uni students protesting their government, remember all too clearly those horrifying images of standing in front of tanks and to be rolled over by the imperial powers that were. At that time, when Hong Kong was not part of the mainland of China, Reverend Xu had the opportunity to help those students who were activists escape into the West. And in 2013, 5-6 years ago now, he began what some call the umbrella movement, but what he called Occupy Central with Love and Peace. A simple, non-violent civil protest about the injustices perpetrated on Chinese people by their own government. And that's why he's been found guilty of committing a public nuisance. He is 75 years old, and he will be sentenced to as much as 7 years imprisonment. The reason why it's a shocking event is because it's of no interest to the rest of the watching world. But it's shocking because we can't even imagine that happening here, where those who would protest would somehow end up in jail simply because they believed in human dignity, because they believed in Jesus. Nevertheless, as frail as he may be at age 75, and as powerless as it seems, he still had the courage to speak the truth to those who were in power. And that power came down upon him hard. And that's part of what I want to share with you this morning, is what happens when truth actually speaks to power. In one sense, that's exactly what Israel Folau was attempting to do in his tweet, as misdirected or as unusual as it may have been. He was seeking to tell the truth to those who are in power, and yet he was crushed. Just as I think the burning of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris spoke to those who don't even believe in God. One of the most touching scenes that I've seen is of these Parisians who are very hard, secular atheists, weeping as they stood on the banks of the Seine River, looking towards the cathedral as it burned down, and from amongst their midst came the soft tones of singing of some of the ancient liturgies of the Catholic Church. A couple of violins joined in, and ultimately thousands lined the bank, watching the flames burn. We can't imagine what that's like, but somehow that incredible disaster for them sparked something in them. Even though they're hardened atheists, they realise that something's being lost. Something's being lost in them and in their country. Well, these are the things that happen when those who want to speak to the powerful end up burnt down or ended, or as in Jesus, crucified. You see, as we go through the story that John gives to us, it was only 5 days previous to this where Jesus was hailed as the King of the Jews by the Jewish nation itself. Not the leaders or those who opposed him, but the crowds who had followed him, seeing that he was the one who was going to bring back people from the dead, like he'd brought back Lazarus. He'd be the one who would reach the whole world. And so they had this great expectation that the King, whom they had been waiting and praying for 400 years, had finally arrived. But what's gone wrong in these 5 days? What's happened so that the whole tide of the community and the crowd has turned against Jesus in those 5 days? We know from the other Gospels that Jesus spoke to those who were in power and exposed who they really were. He spoke to those who were religious. And when you speak to those who are religious, they often feel very threatened. After all, Israel sees itself as a religious nation, not just a nation with religion, but a nation founded on its religion. And when you speak against it, those who are in charge, those who have power, think you're speaking against them. Well, Jesus left them in no doubt that he was actually speaking the truth to them. He essentially exposed the fact that they ruled the nation with fear and with guilt. They wanted to have control. But Jesus said, "I've come to set you free." And that was threatening. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth is the one that will set you free." So they reject him. Those who'd been waiting for him so long reject this king who returned, or so they had hoped, just a few days previous. And so they reject him. And as we had read to us, there are all these things that they use as ways of trying to destroy the character of Jesus and to have him found guilty. In 18 verse 30, the leaders say, if Jesus was not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. It's a very vague response to the question of what's the charge. When they have the opportunity to release Jesus, who's been going about doing good, teaching and bringing miracles and helping those who are downcast, they ask for a murderer to be released in verse 40. In verse 6, when they're shown who Jesus is after he's been flogged and ridiculed and mocked, instead of feeling any compassion or concern for their fellow countrymen, they yell out, "Crucify him." In verse 7 of chapter 19, they say, "According to our law, he must die. He claimed to be the Son of God." And they try to bring fear, or more fear, into Pilate's life. And then they use their other great tool of guilt in verse 12 when they say to Pilate, "If you let this man go, you are not a friend to Caesar." And when he asks them about their king and they say, "We have no king but Caesar," that's a deliberate but calculated lie. They hated Caesar and everything that Rome stood for. But they said this because they didn't want the king who had come. It's amazing what you will settle for when there are no great alternatives in their mind. So while Jesus had returned as the king, he's rejected by those who'd been waiting for him. Rejected because they couldn't accept the truth about who he was and what he came to do. And when you're in power, the easiest way is to lie about those who are telling the truth, to somehow ruin their reputation, and ultimately to be rid of them altogether. And that's what the Jewish leaders did. They brought this king that they rejected to Pilate. Pilate, on the other hand, seems to recognize that Jesus is the king, or at least in voice, because he mentions the king of the Jews 7 times over this passage that we had read to us. 7 times he calls Jesus the king of the Jews, and using it both as the sign that on the cross above his head, identifying him as Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, but asking whether he should release the King of the Jews or do you want me to crucify your king. Over and over, Jesus is called the King by Pilate. And Pilate, when he comes to this, and it's pretty early in the morning, I suspect, when they arrive, he has 2 very simple questions of Jesus. One is, "Who are you?" And the second is, "What have you done?" Because these people are crying out for your death. These people are wanting you to be destroyed. What is it? Who are you and what have you done? They're the 2 questions. When it comes down to what Jesus has done, Pilate gives us the answer 3 times. 3 times Pilate says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." In chapter 18, 38, and in 19, verse 4 and 6, 3 times Pilate says, "This man has done nothing wrong. There is no charge to bring." So the "what you have done" is quite simple. But the "who are you" question, well, that's the question that's on everyone's lips. Who is this Jesus? Just as they acclaimed him as he entered Jerusalem on a donkey and they threw palm branches and put their cloaks on the ground and acclaimed him as their potential king. Or those who were of the ruling class who decided that Jesus was a threat to them, who claimed to be the Son of God and who needed to be destroyed. Who is he? Is he the imposter or is he the real deal? Is he a rebel of some kind or is he just an agitator? What is it? Who is it that this Pilate is seeing, maybe for the very first time meeting Jesus? And he asks him, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, "Well, you say that I am." And he says, "Actually, I've come to tell the world the truth." And so Pilate asks, "Who are your people?" And it can't be those who've handed you over. If the Jews aren't yours and you're being called king of the Jews, then who are your people? And Jesus says, "My people, my kingdom, the people who I rule, are not of this world. They're not found in a nation. They're not found in a location. They are people everywhere who listen to the side of truth, who listen to me, those who follow me. They're my people. They're my kingdom. And it's not of this world. You can't draw lines around it. You can't explain it or show it. There's no language that they have. There's no colour or creed. that binds them all together. There's nothing about them that shows them to be a nation. They are a kingdom of people who follow me into the truth. And so Pilate then asks the question, well, if your people aren't from this world, where are you from? It's a good question. And Jesus refuses to answer that question. Where are you from? He says, I've been saying it. He said it to the Jewish leaders. I've been saying it in public, in houses, everywhere I go, who I am and what I've come to do. But you haven't listened. But for Pilate, he gives no answer. So the question of who are you is up in the air for us. It was up in the air for Pilate. But then Pilate has these statements. He says, you might not want to tell me who you are, and you might not want to tell me where your people are from. He says, but don't you know who I am? He says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power to free you or to crucify you? And then Jesus has these words in verse 11. You'd have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. The one who handed me over is guilty of a greater sin. And it says, from then on, Pilate, the one who has power to set Jesus free or have him crucified, tries to set him free from then on. And we find out that Pilate has no power whatsoever. He can't bring about the result here. He can't bring about what he would like to do. He's found no charge against this man. He finds no followers that are a threat to Rome or to Caesar. He finds nothing in Jesus that would cause him to be executed. And yet he is powerless, it seems, to be able to stop this from happening. Why is it? Because this is what Jesus came to do. This is what he has come to do. In chapter 18, verse 32, it says that the Jewish leaders brought him to Pilate not because they wanted to get rid of him, but because it fulfilled what Jesus had said about himself and about the kind of death he was to die. The Jewish leaders could, in theory, have taken him outside the city and stoned him to death, which was their traditional practice for those who blasphemed against God. And yet they don't. They come instead to Pilate and say, Pilate, we want you to execute this man by crucifixion. Jesus dies this way, not because Pilate can't prevent it, not even because the Jewish leaders want it to happen, but because this is what Jesus says he came to do. He's been saying it from the very beginning of the gospel. From the very beginning when he first asked his followers to come with him, he said that he would be lifted up and that people would be drawn to him, that he would give his life so that others would live. Whether Pilate knew it or not, his repeated statement that Jesus is the King of the Jews was true but inadequate. He actually got it more right with the sign that he put over Jesus, when it says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, but it was written in three languages. It was written in Aramaic for the Jews, it was written in Latin for those who are from Rome, and it was written in Greek for the Greeks' language had become the common language. It's the universal language that everybody understood. In other words, this king is not King of Jews only, but the King of the whole world. He's the King of all people. And Pilate spoke better than he knew when he nailed that on top of the cross as Jesus died. Some rejected him. Some, perhaps, recognized him. But there were certainly those who ridiculed him. And we see that. We see the treatment of Jesus. We see that he is flogged. And there is something incredibly disempowering about having violence done to you of which you cannot stop. I hope and pray that none of you have suffered that kind of violence. But for those who have been attacked violently, perhaps without provocation and certainly with no defence, talk of how difficult it is to live beyond it, how not to get it out of the head is so hard. There's something very disempowering and very, weakening about it. And then Jesus is mocked. The other way that we like to bring people down, if we're not willing to do violence, we can at least mock them, put crowns of thorns on them and purple robes and bow down and pretend to worship. And we call that a slap in the face, which is exactly what the soldiers did to Jesus. And then it's Jesus who is led somewhere against his will in one way. He has no control over the direction of where his life is going at the moment. He has to carry the wood. He is then stripped naked, which is incredibly humiliating. And he is surrounded by condemned criminals. Everything about this points to weakness and powerlessness and humiliation. Here is the king, question mark. Really? He doesn't look like a king. And yet, Jesus the King does respond in this situation. With the final words that were read to us, Jesus says, "It is finished." It's an interesting word, isn't it? Finished, what it might mean. Sometimes when we say it's finished, we mean that it's stopped. It could be like a fireworks display, where we say it's finished, you know, that time when you're waiting for more and there's nothing, and you go, oh, it's over, it's done. And you might want more, or it might be the idea of being stopped where it's a relief, not a regret. Much like hearing that there's now peace in a place where there was once war. That kind of stop, that kind of finish is a relief. Sometimes we might say it's finished because we mean it's over. Like a relationship that you had with someone, whether that was from family or friendships, but it's broken and it's not coming back, that means it's finished, it's over. So it could mean that it's over, it could mean that it's stopped. It could mean that it's complete, like a house renovation. You can imagine throwing down the tools and having to do all of the cleaning up afterwards, but then being able to sit back and go, look at what we've done, isn't that amazing? But for Jesus, when he says it's finished, it's more than all of those. When Jesus says it's done, he means it is accomplished. The goal has not only been reached, but has been successfully done. Jesus says it's finished. Well, what is it that's now finished? Well, one is the fulfillment of Scripture. We had a couple of ones read to us. But there are four in total in the death of Jesus as recorded by John. Four times where John recognizes that Jesus was fulfilling everything the Old Testament said about who God is and what his king would come to do. The second thing that's finished is when Jesus then says, when it's been finished, that he is then able to die. He has realized that the death that he is about to die is sufficient for the sins of the world. The sacrifice that he makes for us, it's now accomplished. He also knows that he's defeated death by dying. And ultimately he knows that he reveals God's glory. He reveals who God is. If we want to know who God is, there is no greater place or better place to stand than at the foot of the cross. Because there, Jesus said, is where he will truly glorify his Father in heaven and show the glory that he had before the world began. As we look at the cross this morning, some might see a tragic accident. Some might see someone ridiculed. Someone might see someone who spoke to the authorities and was punished. Some might see something beautiful that's lost. But for those who see with the eyes of faith, those who trust, we see that truth is powerful. We see that Jesus is the one who entered our world and in our experience and died our death for us so that he could bring us to know him and to know God. And I began by mentioning that curious episode. It's a strange thing to put in the midst of a record of the death where Mary, the mother of Jesus, is then cared for by the disciple. It's just this little anecdote along with a whole lot of other anecdotes about the type of plants that were used and what the soldiers were doing and all of these little details. But that one is put in, I think, because later in John chapter 19, John writes this: "The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe." That little episode in the midst of a terrible death not only reveals Jesus' love for people, and in particular his biological mother, but it reveals that the person who wrote what we're reading was standing there watching all these events take place. And when we know that and we look back through all of the little details, we see how all of these little incidentals tell us that John, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who gives us this gospel, was present and witness to everything that happened. And that's why he's writing these things down. That's why he's given us this testimony. He wants for us to know the truth about who Jesus is. He wants for us to know that even though it looks like it ended ingloriously in weakness and in humiliation and in death, he wants for us to know that this is God revealing his glory to us. This is God taking the punishment for our sin upon himself. This is God, instead of finding us guilty and holding us accountable, holds Jesus to account. And he pays that out account in full. How would you respond to Jesus? Will you respond with rejection? Perhaps you might even respond with ridicule. Perhaps you might recognize or at least admit that Jesus is the King. Or will you respond to him in faith? Because John says he wrote this so that we might believe, not so we might know the events, that we might respond to Jesus and become part of his people, that kingdom that is not of this world. Well, let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity this day gives to us each year. This part of our normal calendar, one of the holy days given to us, where we can stop and reconsider and reflect and renew our understanding and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's this day that we approach with awe and adoration for all that you do and all that you have done. Help us to see the truth of who Jesus is. Help us to see that he defeated the power of sin and death, and that he offers life to all who would come to him in faith. Help us to respond to you today. We ask it for his sake. Amen.